Ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service. You can find it in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick up reading at verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. This is right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body is full, shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Dear congregation, if you were to Google counseling centers near me, you would find many, many, even I think dozens of listings. Counseling centers and wellness centers have really been springing up all over the nation and really all over the world for the last several decades, in fact. And some are very helpful, and some maybe not so much. And beside that, more and more it is becoming the norm that many churches as well have counseling ministries and counselors built right into their whole ministries. It's quite common, in fact. And all of these are addressing the felt needs, as it's often referred to, the felt needs of our restless society. There are tens of thousands of people who are anxious and worried over any number of reasons. And there are, it seems, just as many solutions as there are problems in this world. And counselors will tell you that these problems are often associated with feeling down on the one conservative end to people having suicidal thoughts on the other extreme end, and then everything in between. And this, of course, was was far before this pandemic entered into our planet. But with the current global situation, these things are simply all the more heightened. It's very interesting. About 2 years ago in 2018, there was a study done on the number one reason why people missed work. And the simple reason why most people gave for missing work was stress. Not a cold or a flu or any other illness, but stress. And every one of us, of course, can identify with this idea of stress and anxiousness. And I'm not talking only, of course, in light of the pandemic, but anytime, because stress, of course, isn't a new thing. Stress was here before this pandemic hit, and while it's here, it's heightened, but long after this pandemic is gone, stress will still be a reality of our world. And so the consideration that we take up today is not time-sensitive at all, but hopefully it'll be helpful for us in any given situation, at any time, whoever we may be. And so today I want to go to the stress doctor with you and want to sit together in his examination room. And we have to consider what the perfect doctor, Jesus Christ, has to tell us about both diagnosis and treatment. And our text can be found in a part of the words that we read together, Matthew chapter 26. We'll be considering verses 25 through 33. I'll just read verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And we could call this text, and right above this text, the Heavenly Counselor. And first of all, we want to see that Jesus Christ, as the Heavenly Counselor, the Heavenly Doctor, really, gives an accurate diagnosis, and secondly, prescribes proper treatment. Gives an accurate diagnosis and prescribes proper treatment. Because as you well know, of course, there's many doctors in this land and nation. Maybe you've been to a few of them yourself as well, where you say, man, that was just not a very good doctor. And they may be a nice person. They may have a lot of knowledge, but they don't sometimes give due to their limitations because they're human. Accurate diagnosis. A lot of them do. Thankfully, there's so much help with that, but sometimes diagnoses aren't always accurate. But Jesus Christ always gives a perfectly accurate diagnosis. And then, along with that, as the Heavenly Physician, as the Heavenly Counselor, he gives the perfect and proper treatment to correspond with it. Now, the broader context of these words is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. It was the longest sermon that Jesus Christ had recorded. It may not have been the longest one he ever preached, but we do know that it is the longest recorded sermon in Scripture that we have as a record of what Christ preached. And it's a perfect sermon, of course, and it's a sermon that can be and has been immensely helpful for the church of all ages. Because what he addresses in this sermon are timeless issues of the heart, things that never go out of style. It's not that this was applicable 2,000 years ago, but somehow now things have so changed and, well, it doesn't really apply today. No, it's a timeless truth that Christ spoke. Deep and profound heart matters that play out in our lives. Profoundly spiritual truths, and yet at the same time being very, very practical. There was a time, I know in my own life, when I used to simply look at the Bible and say, well, that's a spiritual book. And it addresses matters of the heart. And even though the Ten Commandments were to guide some of our lives, basically for the rest, for living and all the areas of our life, I thought, well, we just kind of took care of that all ourselves. But the Bible, of course, is intensely doctrinal and is intensely practical. There is not one single area of any sphere of our lives that it doesn't address. In fact, I think you will find if you read and reread the entire scriptures and see it in its broad context that the great emphasis, particularly of the New Testament, is not so much on the idea of being born again, but the idea of living the sanctified life post being born again, after we have been born again. Now, how are we to live? How are we to function relationally in society? How are we to function at work? How are we to function in our homes? How are we to live? How are we to think? What's the attitude and the posture of our heart called to be? And so that which is true for the New Testament, that which is true for the entire Bible, is also true for Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Profoundly spiritual and intensely practical. And that's also true for the words of our text that we are considering here, as Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Counselor, diagnoses and treats us today. Verse 25 begins with a word, therefore. And of course, you well know that whenever we find the word therefore in Scripture, we should always ask, what is therefore there for? Why is that word there? And of course, it's harking back to that which Jesus Christ had just said previous to that. And he had just been speaking, and we read it together in its little broader context, little wider context, beginning at verse 19, speaking about three comparisons and three contrasts: earthly and heavenly treasures in verses 19 and 21, a single eye and a sick or an evil eye, verses 22 and 23, and then the idea of two masters in verse 24. And he was teaching with these illustrations that we are to seek to lay up heavenly and not earthly treasures. And we are to do that with a healthy eye and not a sickly eye, because if we look at it through a healthy eye, there's light, and we look at it through a sickly eye, it's darkness. And the metaphor here of the eye is, I believe, rightly understood to be the healthy eye of faith or the sick eye of unbelief. That's what most commentators believe that Jesus Christ is referring to with the eye metaphor. And then he thirdly says that we are not to serve the mammon of the world, but rather called to serve God, because there's no other way. He says you can't do both. It is one or the other. And then he comes to verse 25, and he says, therefore take no thought. And notice that phrase is repeated in verse 25, again in verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? And again in verse 34, therefore take no thought for tomorrow. So obviously, Christ wants us to hear this loud and clear. And the phrase, take no thought, is a very interesting phrase. It doesn't mean never think about these things. But probably the clearest literal translation is this: don't be anxious. That's the way most English translations actually translate that phrase. Take no thought. Don't be anxious. Don't worry over much. Now, in the context, of course, it's contrasting between earthly treasures and heaven's treasures. Don't be anxious, he's saying, about the stuff that concerns this life. And so the first thing we have to remember that is unbiblical anxiousness, therefore, is forbidden by Jesus Christ. In fact, it's an exhortation. It's a command by Jesus. It's not just a suggestion or helpful guidelines. And so three times Jesus Christ is the heavenly counselor. He's saying to his disciples, that is, followers, and he's saying, therefore, also to us, also this morning, take no thought, don't be anxious. Now, whenever you find a repetition like that in the Scripture, once, of course, is truth. Twice, it's like the Lord says, I want you to listen very carefully. And three times, he, as it were, takes us by the chin. Sometimes, you know, you remember you used to do that with your children. Sometimes maybe you do it with your grandchildren. Say, you know, focus here for a moment. I have something really, really important to say to you. Well, that's what Jesus Christ lovingly says to us. He says, don't be anxious. And he does this because this is part of everyone's problem here in this fallen world. We are filled with anxiety and unneeded stress. Everyone can identify with this. I'm not talking only about this time of the pandemic. Yes, maybe it's heightened now. But I can think of dozens of times before March when I was stressed out big time. I can think of many times in the last couple months I've been stressed out. And no doubt be stressed out in the years to come. Stress is not a new thing. And so Jesus Christ speaks to us. He exhorts us. He lovingly commands us, don't be anxious. Paul repeats the same thing. Of course, inspired by the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. In Philippians 4 and verse 16, it says, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. That's a very interesting phrase Paul writes there. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, there ought not to be any occasion in life where we have this spirit, this ongoing spirit of anxiousness. It's not like, well, in some situations it's somehow legitimized. No, be careful for nothing. You know, we always got to be careful in ministry to use those exclusive words. We are always encouraged in seminary, always be careful from the pulpit. Don't use the word always or never improperly, because they're very, very strong words. Sometimes, of course, we can use those words hyperboliptically, that is, with exaggerated expression. That's a common use in our language when we say, I never do this or I always do this, and we're using it as an exaggerated expression to press home a point. And sometimes Scripture does use hyperboles in its own grammar, but when the Lord says, be anxious for nothing, he's not using hyperbole. He says, be anxious for nothing. There's no time when we are allowed to be anxious with his approval. There are times when we will be, but not with his approval. And maybe that's what we think. We think, well, you know, I have to worry, because no one else does. I can't tell you the amount of wonderful mothers, and I'm not picking here on women, of course, but the wonderful amount of mothers that says, you know, I have to worry for the family because nobody else does. But women don't get a pass. Men don't get a pass. Men may say, you know, I gotta care for my family. I have to provide for my family. No, don't be anxious. You don't have to worry. The Lord wants all of his children not to be anxious. Now, of course, notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say don't care at all about things in life. It doesn't say don't have concerns about anything. It doesn't say just throw caution to the wind. It doesn't say just take care of yourself and don't care about anyone else. It doesn't say that, does it? In fact, if we read the entirety of Scripture, we have exhortations to care for one another. The broader commandment is love God above and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that whole thought is carried over, of course, into that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul is giving those exhortations to husbands and to wives and wives and husbands, how they're to function in relationships. And he says that husbands ought to care for their wives, even as they care for their own body. For no man yet ever hates his body, but loves his body, takes care of himself, and so ought a man to care for his wife. And so Jesus Christ cares for himself. A husband is called to care about himself and his own life, and he's called to care about his wife. And of course, the extension in way of application is we're called to care for one another. That's the guidance of Scripture. But as we do all these things, we are not to be anxious, not to be unduly worried. And like so many New Testament truths, this is addressing an internal heart posture, an attitude of the heart. So sometimes others might sense what's going on in our own lives, and many times they don't. But either way, this is a matter between the Lord and us. You know, sometimes you or I, we can be unbiblically anxious, and our neighbor can see it written all over us, and other times we can be unbiblically anxious, and nobody knows about it but me and God. And so this is an intensely personal, intimate thing. Jesus Christ, he addresses a very practical issue, but a very important spiritual, personal thing that we all go through. And of course, we must see this in light of all of Scripture again that tells us to plan ahead like the ant in Proverbs 30 and must consider the cost of a tower before we build it, Luke chapter 14. But as we go about life, we shouldn't needlessly worry. Arthur W. Pink, who has written many wonderful books, he gives very helpful guidance. And I want to give you a quote that he has about these verses. He writes, "When concern over making provision for the future leads the heart away from God and produces distrust, it has become sinful. Foresight," he summarizes, "must not degenerate into foreboding, nor diligence into unbiblical worrying." When concern over making provision for the future leads the heart away from God and produces distrust, it has become sinful. Foresight must not degenerate into foreboding, nor diligence into worrying. And we do well, of course, to guard that important distinction between biblical care and unbiblical worry and anxiety and fear. And so Christ is the perfect counselor. He takes us, as it were. He sets us in a chair in his examining room. He diagnoses us, and he says to us all, he says, "I know what your problem is. I can see right into your heart." He says, "Your problem is chronic worry." Now, I want us to notice that he doesn't damn us to hell if we're anxious from time to time. But the other side of it is he doesn't approve of it either. he plainly and clearly forbids chronic worry and anxiety. And really, that ought to be enough for us. But Christ is so gracious and so merciful that he takes a step down, as it were, as we sit in his counseling chair, in the chair in his office, and as a counselor. And then he comes down on one knee, and he looks us right in the eye, and he says, I want to give you now some reasons why you shouldn't worry about earthly concerns overmuch, and why you shouldn't be anxious, and why you shouldn't be walking that path. First of all, he says, it's needless. It's needless. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, take no thought, don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for the body or what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, that is food, and the body more than raiment, that's clothing? He says, you don't have to needlessly worry. And why? He says, because your heavenly Father provides this out of his bounty. You see, he compares and contrasts our life to food and our created bodies to clothing, and says, as it were, do you think that something that I created and something that I made, that now somehow, in my weakness, I'm not going to care for it? And there's an alternate reading, and I believe a helpful one, as it were, when he says, take no thought, don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life, that is your life, more than food, and the body more than raiment or clothing? Christ is saying, isn't your body, aren't you as a person more important? I take care of the less important, and don't you think then, therefore, I will take care of the more important? I take care of the stuff you wear. I take care of the food you put in your bodies. Don't you think I'll take care of your inner being? I'll take care of all your needs, both your body and your soul. I will take care, the hymn says, of you. You see, unbiblical worry, he says to his followers, is needless. You don't have to exert all that energy. And what Christ is doing here, of course, is an expression of love and compassion, that he cares for us. He's reasoning with us. But that reasoning is an expression of his tender care and oversight. You know, one of the worst things that Lord Jesus Christ could do is say to us, you know, oh, I see you're worrying. Well, you do what you want. I'm not going to give you any guidance. Just go. You know, some people parent like that. They let their kids go. They said, well, you know, they let them go. But Jesus is so loving, so gracious, so sensitive, so patient. And he reasons with us and says, don't be anxious over much. It's needless. And then secondly, and closely associated with that, it's senseless. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He takes us out to nature next, and he says, now look at all the birds out there. I provide for them. I provide for the birds, verse 26. He provides for the flowers, verses 28 and 29. And if he takes care now, he uses the contrast of the lesser in the more. He says, if I take care of creation, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? Are you not better than they? Luke says, much better than they. And why are we better? Well, we're better, first of all, because we have been made in the image of God. The grass has not been made in the image of God. A flower has not been made in the image of God. A sparrow has not been made in the image of God. But mankind has been made in the image of God. Our betterness comes from being made in the image of God. And then, secondly, another layer on top of that is that our betterness comes from us, that we are not of this world in the sense that we're just the next creature on the next tier. You know, the atheist says, you know, there's the lower levels, and that the mankind is just the highest level of animals. No, we are made in the image of God, and we are distinctly different in a different category altogether. They are animals. That's the flora and fauna world. We are human beings made in the image of God, and therefore we have dominion, and we are commanded to have dominion over the rest of the world in the creation order. That's where we get our betterness from as well. But most particularly, because he has made his followers to be made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is where we get our quote-unquote betterness from. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Our natural humanity is depraved. And so we are not better by nature in our sinfulness. But you are better than them, he says directly to his followers. And the majority of our betterness comes because we are found in the best Savior. We are found in the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says it makes no sense to worry. It makes no sense at all. It's senseless. And then thirdly, he implies that it's useless. Verse 21, which of you worrying, being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit, of course, is from the elbow to the tip of your fingers, approximately 18 inches. Anxiousness will not cause you to grow physically. It's useless. It doesn't. And metaphorically as well, in the way of picturesque language, we can't add to our life by worrying. In fact, it's long been proven that stress from needless worrying leads to high blood pressure, which contributes to heart attacks and strokes, which sometimes can be fatal, not all the times. And so needless worrying actually shortens life, not lengthens it. It's totally useless and can even be counterproductive. It's needless, it's senseless, it's useless. And then fourthly, he summarized and says it's really quite faithless or short on faith. Verse 28, why do you worry about clothing, that is provision? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither do they toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see what Christ is saying here? He's saying that needless worrying demonstrates a shortage of faith. Now, notice what he is not saying. He is not saying, when we worry, you therefore don't have any faith at all, and therefore de facto are an unbeliever. Well, sometimes people, in their judgmental tone, they look at people who are worried, anxious, and they say, you know, how can such a person be a believer? That's a foolish conclusion. Jesus doesn't come to that conclusion, nor ought any man who can't see into the heart come to that conclusion. But he speaks about little faith here, little faith. And implied with that, of course, is that he desires us to have more faith, greater faith, trust in him in an increasing way. And really, that's the message all the way through Scripture. You remember that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to go to it here, but where the Christian is called to fight the enemy, fight the devil with all his fiery darts, and therefore the Christian is called to put on the proper armor, the breastplate and the shoes and the helmet. And then he says, at the end of it all, in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, he says, above all, on top of this all, literally, take the shield of faith. And it's very interesting that the phrase, the shield of faith, that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write there in Ephesians 6:16, because in the Roman army, there was two kinds of shields. Maybe you can even picture it in your mind of a Roman soldier. He had on his one forearm a round shield that was called an aspis. And in the other hand, he held a big, wide, heavy shield that was called a thuragon. And in Ephesians chapter 6:16, he says, above all, take the shield of faith, take the thuragon of faith, take the large faith. Hold up big faith. He says, don't be satisfied with little faith. Have larger and larger faith. Will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And Christ said the same to his disciples. You remember on one occasion when they were out on a ship and a storm arose and they were terrified. Maybe some of you have gone through that. I know I've gone through that, been out on a boat in a terrible, terrible storm next to a tornado, straight line winds, probably about 100 miles an hour kicked up. It's a terrifying experience when you're out on a body of water when that happens. But on the occasion where the disciples were, they were upstairs. Jesus was down in the boat, and you remember what happened, and they thought they were going to capsize, and they ran down to him and says, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? Save us. We're dying. And Jesus said, Matthew 8:26, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the message that he speaks here is not a new message to his disciples. He repeats it again and again and again, and he repeats it because we need to hear it again and again. But I think probably more often for a believer, as we walk the path of faith, we walk the life of sanctification, sometimes we can start off well, and then we can waver in faith. And I think of that well-known illustration where the disciples, you remember, were on a boat another time. And Simon Peter sees Jesus and wants to go to him. And so Christ encourages him in Matthew 14 and verse 29. And he says to Simon Peter, come. And Simon Peter begins to walk on the water. It was a miraculous thing. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. Matthew 14:30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? I think so often that's the way it is with believers, isn't it? We can start off so well. We can start off, as it were, walking on water. And then suddenly we glance around at the circumstances around us and we get terrified. And that's when we begin to sink in terms of faith. And here Jesus says, Matthew 6, God clothed the field with all the needs with all of its needs in creation and providence, and therefore won't he take care of his children? And of course the implied answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. He's the gracious and merciful provider, and he provides for our physical needs, he provides for our spiritual needs, and he provides for our eternal needs as well. I don't know about you, but I have to remind myself of that every single day of my life. God will take care of me physically, he will take care of me spiritually, and he'll take care of me eternally. I may know it with my brain, but my emotions don't always line up with my brain. And so there's tremendous comfort immersing ourselves in these glorious truths, again, of Scripture. And then Christ adds one more thing to induce us not to worry. After giving this encouragement, he gives us, in a certain sense, a loving fatherly reprimand in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, take no thought. Don't worry, he says again, saying what we shall eat or what we shall drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. For after these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows. He knows full well that you have need of all these things. He says the Gentiles, the heathen, the unchurched, those who have no faith at all, this is the way they live. They worry only about food and shelter and the external stuff. They are blinded to this reality that they have an eternal soul. And so they in their ignorance, only want to take care of the physical stuff. And he says, lest you drift in that direction, he says, be reminded that you have a heavenly Father. You are different. You have a heavenly Father, and you have a Savior who is called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And he says to his children again, he takes us again by the chin and he says, your heavenly Father, he knows you have need of these things. Don't be just like the world. You are in a different category. You're not just in a different condition. You're in a different state than the world. You've been brought from nature's darkness onto the marvelous light of the gospel. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. And he seeks to fill us by faith, by giving this loving exhortation, this loving reprimand. And he knows far, far better about our needs than we do. It's something I have to remind myself of all the time. I have my need list in my brain. And I think I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. But God knows my needs better than I know my own needs. And he tells us as much here. Your Father knows. He knows full well that you have need of all these things. And then he adds to it, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Really, this is the sum, total cure for needless worry and for unbiblical anxiousness. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek them first, number one, as a priority. I think that's what the word first there means. If that's first thing in the morning, well, that's fine. But the word first is in priority. In other words, don't make God and his kingdom matters as an add-on to our lives. Not like dessert at the end if we have enough room in our stomachs. You know, many times we don't eat dessert. We're too full. Sometimes I enjoy dessert immensely. But don't have it just if it works out at the end of it all. Seek first, he says, the kingdom of heaven. Seek first. First in priority. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God includes the promises, at least, of God. which find all their source, Paul says, in their conclusion, their yea and their amen in Jesus Christ. So seek the promises of God. Seek the law of God. Seek the example of the biblical saints. That's the kingdom matters. And of course, the Son of God. He himself is the king of his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek these things. And furthermore, Christ promises that when we do seek these things as priority, all these other things that we're often so worried about, anxious about, our clothing, our shelter, our health, our physical needs, all these things will be added to you. And so think of the examples in Scripture. How could Paul and Silas sing after they were locked up deep in a wet, dark prison? How could they sing praises to God in Acts chapter 16? Well, the only way is by God's grace and seeking first the kingdom of God. How could Paul write in Philippians 4, from prison again, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I often think of that. How on earth could he say that? He's locked up in prison, probably rats and everything all around, physically shackled in prison. He says, I've learned to be content. You can only do that if you're seeking first the kingdom of God by the grace of God. He wrote again in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment. That's great gain. He exhorts us, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, be content with such things as you have. For he has said, for Jesus Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, Christ is with his people. And when he is with his people and we are aware of that, conscious of that, there's sweet peace that flows from it. And so you see, Christ comes to us in conclusion and he says, this is my diagnosis for you, but now I have medicine for you to help you. And the medicine is his righteousness and seeking first the kingdom of God. And just like in regular life, we can have a diagnosis and we can be prescribed medicine, but if the medicine sits on the counter, the medicine will never do us any good. You know, us saying, you know, I really should take that medicine. I think it would be a good idea if sometime I took that medicine. But if the medicine isn't ingested in us, the medicine will never, ever do us any good. And God has graciously given us a mechanism whereby that medicine may be given, may be in us. And that's by gracious faith. His grace through faith is how we get Christ, who is the medicine for us, into us. He is the treatment, so his grace will be effective. And just like when we go to a regular doctor, sometimes we will diligently take medicine, and other times we choose not to take the medicine he gives. And I ask you, as I search my own heart, and I say, I wonder what we'll do. Amen.